The title of the sermon is, Give Me This Mountain. And the reading of the text is in the 14th chapter of the book of Joshua. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And as I brought him word again, so it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I am 85 years old today. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, for peace, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, the sons of Anak, giants, that the cities were great and walled. If so be, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, the city of Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, among the giants. Now, I cannot be true to that text without beginning the message in an emphasis here that Caleb made himself. I am this day 85 years old, but I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, for war, for peace, to go out and to come in, so is my strength now, at 85 years of age. One of the great poems in American literature is entitled Morituri Salutamus, written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow at the 50th anniversary of the class of 1825 of Bowdoin College. Morituri Salutamus, we who are about to die salute thee. The saying of the gladiators as they marched in front of the Caesar to mortal combat. And in that poem, Longfellow writes, But why, you ask me, should this tale be told to men grown old or who are growing old? It is too late. Ah, nothing is too late till this tired heart shall cease to palpitate. Cato learned Greek at 80. Sophocles wrote his grand Oedipus, and Simonides bore off the prize of verse from his compeers when each had numbered more than 80 years. And Theophrastus at 80 had but begun his Characters of Men. Chaucer at Woodstock with the Nightingales at 60 wrote the Canterbury Tales. Gertie at Weimar, toiling to the last, completed Faust when 80 years were past. For age is opportunity, no less than youth itself, though in another dress. And as the evening twilight fades away, the sky is filled with stars invisible by day. Longfellow was 68 years when he wrote that poem. He could have added that Galileo discovered the libration of the moon at 75. Kant wrote several of his greatest works of philosophy at 74. Verdi composed Falstaff when he was 80. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the son of the great American author, was an alert, vigorous Supreme Court judge at 92. Emerson wrote some of his finest essays after he was 75. Tennyson wrote the beautiful Crossing the Bar after he was 83. Titian painted his historic picture of the Battle of Lepanto at 98. And Gladstone, for the fourth time, was elected Prime Minister of England after a fierce campaign when he was 83 years of age. I had an assistant pastor one time who was 104, and we made a great team. He at 104 and I at 27. What I didn't know he did, and what he was afraid to try, I was fool enough to attempt. We get old, that's right. But man, let's keep our spirit of conquest and optimism. I like the old codger who married at the tender age of 83 and immediately began to seek a bigger house close to an elementary school. That's the spirit. So, so Caleb says, 85 years old am I, but I'm as strong this day as I was when God gave me that promise. Then briefly, he reviews the story of his life. He was 40 years old, he says, when they came to Kadesh Barnea. And he was the prince representing Judah, as Joshua was the prince representing Ephraim, when Moses sent the 12 spies to come back and give a report of the land. Oh, they said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, great forests, bubbling springs, abundant water. But giants live in that land, and they live behind walled cities. Israel had never seen a walled town, a city with a great barricade around it, until they came in the land of Palestine. It's a glorious land, but it's full of giants. The sons of Anak are there, the Anakim are there, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Man, when you think you're a grasshopper in somebody else's sight, you get to where you're feeling like you're a grasshopper in your own sight. We can't move. We can't conquer. Would God we died in the wilderness, or would God we died in the land of Egypt? So the Lord God said, wonderful, you will die wandering in the wilderness. But these two men, Caleb and Joshua, my two servants, they will enter into my promised land. So far, 40 years. Caleb says he wandered in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And every day for 40 years, he saw 200 funeral processions as God laid waste the people in the wilderness. Then finally, after 40 years, Caleb came with the people to the plains of Moab. And he was standing among them when Moses delivered his five great Deuteronomic messages. And when Moses had done his Deuteronomic message, he turned to make his way to Beth Peor and to be buried by the hands of God. I can see Caleb as he stands there and listens to Moses' last and benedictory prayer, the 90th Psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ere thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. We spend our lives as a tale that is told. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord God rest upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Caleb watched the great lawgiver turn, and make his lonely way to the height of the plains of Moab, there to be buried in a sepulcher known but to God. Then Caleb reminds Joshua that he was with him as the people of the Lord crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land. He was with them in Jericho and in Ai. And he says, for 5 years I've marched by your side in the conquest of Canaan. And now he speaks to his old friend. When you and I walk through the land to spy it out, and we passed by Hebron and saw there the great walled city and the walled towns around, and saw there the giants, the sons of Anak, God said to me that day that this land whereon my feet trod, this land and this city shall be yours. And now, Joshua, I am asking, give me this mountain. Give me this mountain where the giants are, where the Anakim live, where the cities are tall and fenced and fortressed and walled. Give me this mountain. Isn't that an amazing thing of the Lord God? A gift from God, but one that has to be wrested and taken and conquered. The book of Joshua starts off like that. Isn't it a strange thing, I say, how God's gifts are bestowed? They have to be taken. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said to Moses. Now, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I'll not fail thee nor forsake thee. Only be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for I, thy God, am with thee. So Joshua is sent across Jordan to take from God's hands his possession. But every inch of that land had to be fought for and won, though it was the gift of God. Where there is no battle, there is no victory. Where there's no war, there's no triumph. The gifts of God. Give me this mountain where the Anakim live, where the sons of Anak, the giants, dwell behind those great walled cities. Give it to me. Let me have it. Now, we have a mountainous assignment. One as great and as foreboding, as challenging, and as difficult as the assignment God gave to Caleb. Our mountainous assignment lies for us here in Texas. It lies in the winning of the people in this state to our Lord. There are 500,000 Negroes in Texas who belong to nobody's church. Out of 2,750,000 Latin Americans, there are only 75,000 of them, a pittance of them, a drop of them, who belong to any evangelical church. Up and down the Rio Grande River, on both sides of that river, there are 1 million people who live, not 1% of whom belong to any evangelical church. And of the Anglos who live in this state, only how many of them are born-again Christians? I don't know, but there are millions and millions of them inside these churches and outside who are lost. Give me this mountain. This is our mandate and our God, heaven-sent assignment. Now, there are giants of discouragement, I know. As Goliath looked down, a descendant of these Anakim, as Goliath looked down in scorn and contempt upon David, so these giants looked down in scorn and contempt upon us. These giants of discouragement. Some of them are doctrinal. Doctrinal giants. Isn't that an amazing thing? Doctrinal giants. And they say the Bible is not inspired, and there's no living Christ, and there's no prayer answering God, And there's no return to the Lord, and there's no judgment to face, and there's no hell or damnation, and there's no such a thing as being lost. Giants of discouragement. Take the very heart out of evangelism and soul winning. Giants of discouragement. They are empirical. Oh, they say it can't be done. Well, it can't be done. Did you know the first steamship that crossed the ocean carried with it and delivered on the other side a scientific book wherein the scientists had demonstrated that no steamship could ever cross the ocean. It would sink under the weight of the coal it took to keep it going across the sea. Isn't that an amazing thing? Did you know by the laws of aerodynamics, a bumblebee can't fly, but he doesn't know the laws of aerodynamics, so he just flies anyway. These giants of discouragement, they're not only doctrinal, and they're not only empirical, but they are supercilious. They look down upon us in scornful self-superiority, and they say, you are possessed by a numbers neurosis. Seeking people, baptism, Sunday school attendance, church membership, numbers, numbers, numbers. But we are interested in the quality view. Good night in heaven. I went to a denominational leader in another state and tried to outline to him a way where we could get a hold of these people. And he said to me, quote, I'm not interested in numbers. I'm interested in quality. Bless his heart. Bless his heart. Did you know there is a thread in modern theology that looks upon numbers, people, as being a degenerate form of Christianity, and they are seeking to educate and to cultivate the quality few. I listened to the pastor of one of our great strategic Southern Baptist churches and heard him boast of the fewness of the number of his baptisms, but he said, they are quality, these that we're baptizing. Not interested in numbers, but in quality. I'd like for you to talk to the politician about that. He thinks different when they elect a president of the United States, when they elect a governor, when they elect a senator. They do it by counting noses. Yeah, but some Democratic or Republican party will say, man, but we got quality votes. The Supreme Court still says, one man, one vote. I wish you'd talk to the Roman Catholic Church about that. I spent a month one time preaching in Boston. As I walked among those people there, I saw an astonishing thing. Boston University is not Catholic, Methodist. Harvard University is not Catholic. Wellesley is not Catholic. Radcliffe is not Catholic. MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, is not Catholic. There is one little Catholic college that I know in Boston. Yet the Roman Church controls the state house and controls the city hall and controls the judges and controls the juries and the whole cultural life of the city of Boston, the state of Massachusetts. And as I looked at it, I thought, how could such a thing be? And the answer was evident and plain. They may not have MIT. They may not have Wesley or Harvard or any of those institutions, but they have the families and they have the people, the Irish, the Poles, the Italians, they have the folk. And with the folk, they have the state and the city. I wish you'd talk to whoever it is that wrote this book that I preach out of. The Holy Scriptures think different. In Acts 2, it says there were 3,000 that were added to the church. When I turn the page, it says in Acts 4 that there were 5,000 undrawn in the church. Undrawn. Undrawn, the Greek word for folks, people is anthropoi, men and women. But the Greek word for men is andron. If there were 5,000 andron in the church, there were at least 25,000 members in that First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. And when I turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, it says, and all Asia heard the word of God. Now you listen to me. You listen to me. Had the Christian faith and the Christian religion remained a small, quality few sect in the city of Jerusalem, it would have died and been buried under the rubble when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. But what made Christianity a great, life-giving empire moving forth was that it captured the Roman Empire and laid it as a trophy of grace at the feet of Jesus. Numbers! 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 I wish we'd talk to the Lord Jesus himself about it. He was interested in all the poor and all the sick, all the lost, all the outcasts, all of the jetsam and flotsam of humanity. The book says, and the common people heard him gladly. The common folks, they loved to hear him preach. Great God in heaven, why can't we be a little like our master in his spirit and in the outreach of his heart and intercession and love for folks, for people, everybody, everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In the Great Commission, there are four alls. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do ye therefore make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the consummation of the age. Numbers! Numbers represent souls. Numbers are people. And God died for all of them, and our message is to all of them. I listened to a labor leader as he spoke to a group of ministers, and he said, the tremendous weakness of the modern churches and their preachers is this, that they have forgotten the masses. They minister to those quality few. I listened to the warden of a penitentiary system, and he said, the tragedy of modern American life is this, that fine families that were recognized as such in the rural communities and small towns and villages moved to the city, and there they are lost, and there the criminal is born and bred and lost in his life of violence and crime. God, give us a way and a method to reach these people. Lord, give me this mountain. Give me this mountain. Give me souls. Why, bless you, I never go down to that church. I never stand in that pulpit to preach. I never prepare a sermon from that blessed book, but that I get on my knees many times in the lifetime just before I walk out the study door. Lord, I've done my best now in preparing this message. Now, Master, when it's done, and I've delivered it, and I've preached it, and I stand down there to make an appeal, Lord, give me souls today, this service. And for 25 years, I have never conducted a service in that church in the morning and in the evening, but that God has given us a harvest for 25 years, every morning and every evening. Lord, give me this mountain. Could I suggest at least three things that we can do by way of conquest, of taking what God has given us? One. Concentration. This one thing I do. A dedicated single-mindedness to this assignment. This great crusade of the Americas. This great valley ministry. This asking God for the souls of these who live with us in our empire state of Texas. Lord, give me this mountain one. A concentration, a single-minded dedication and devotedness to this ministry of soul winning and evangelism. I love East Texas. To me, that's like the Garden of Eden. All of those pine trees over there that outnumber the citizens in Tyler, those great towering primeval forests that you find around Nacogdoches, the whole earth over there seems to me God blessed them in a thousand beautiful, wonderful ways. Well, bless your heart. I was on a vacation over there, and late one Sunday night, I was walking down a country road. Little avenue cut out through those towering pines. And I came to a clearing, and on the side of the clearing, there was a little country church that was full of people, and the lights were on, and I could hear the preacher preaching. So I turned aside and slipped in and shoehorned on one of the pews in the back row and listened to that country preacher. I don't think he'd ever been to school a day in his life. Educated, illiterate, ignorant, but I'll never in this earth forget the sermon that he preached. He was calling his people to dedicate themselves to evangelism, to soul winning. And as he went along with the sermon, he said, there came a feller into our community who had a dog. He had a hound. So he stopped at one of his members' houses, and he said, Mister, could I let my dog out of the car for just a while that he might run around? And the good churchman said, why, yeah, open the door, let him run, let him out. So the preacher said, the feller let out the hound dog, and he made a beeline for a field right over there. And as he said it in his word, that hound dog began to wiggle his tail and to smell with his nose and to go all over that field. And while the farmer was looking at that hound dog, he turned to the man that owned him and said, what's he doing? And the man that owned him said, he's hunting birds. Hunting birds. Hunting birds. Why, said that farmer, there ain't no birds in that field, and there haven't been for more than 15 years. And the guy that owned the dog said, that doesn't make any difference. He's a bird hunting dog, and it's born and bred in him. And when I let him out of the car, he makes a beeline for an open pasture, and he starts hunting birds. He was using that as an illustration for how his church members ought to do. Then he illustrated it with his grandpappy. He said, my grandpappy was a vile sinner, but he was wonderfully converted. And my grandpappy had 9 children. And he said, when my grandpappy was saved, the first thing he did was to seek the souls of those 9 children. And he won all 9 of them to the Lord. Then he said, my grandpappy, after he'd won all 9 of his children to the Lord, then he won all of his grandchildren to the Lord, of which I am one, he said. And there are 6 of us grandchildren who are preaching the gospel. And as he said that, he came to the climax of his sermon and described the homegoing of his old grandpappy. He said when his grandpappy died, he called all the children and they stood around him. Then he called all of the grandchildren and he was one of them standing around. And the grandpappy looked at his 9 children and said, children, meet me in heaven. And all 9 children said, Daddy, Pappy, we meet you in heaven. Then he looked at all of his grandchildren and said to his grandchildren, meet me in heaven. And all of the grandchildren said, Grandpappy, we'll meet you in glory. And I want you to know, when that country preacher got into that last closing illustration of how we ought to win souls and how that's why God saved us, all of the brethren in the congregation were saying, amen, amen. And all the sisters of the congregation were saying, amen and amen. And I want you to know, right in the middle of them, I stood up and said, amen, brother, that's right. That's right. That's right. They must have thought I'd lost my mind. Where'd he come from? Man, that preacher had it right. Though I don't suppose he'd ever been to school. He'd got the message. Born in us, hunting birds. Born in us, seeking souls. Preaching to that end. preaching to that end, visiting to that end, working to that end. Second, not only a great concentration, this one thing I do, we're after souls. But a second thing, taking this mountain for God, a tremendous consecration, a commitment in prayer and intercession. We're asking God. We're praying to God. We're expecting it from the Lord. The saintly A.J. Garden said, there is much that we can do after we have prayed, but there's not anything that we can do until we have prayed. A visitor came from afar to find the secret of the great Welsh revival of 1904. And he stood up in one of those meetings and said he journeyed from afar to find the secret of the Welsh revival. And instantly, Evan Roberts, who led the meeting, was on his feet and looking at the man said, brother, there is no secret. It is just ask and ye shall receive. Ask! Ask! The preacher asks. Our deacons ask. Our teachers ask. Our congregation asks. In our homes we ask. In the class we ask. At grace at the table we ask. Ask! Ask, and you shall receive. Ask! Oh, but preacher, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to phrase the language. I don't know how to put the sentence together. I don't know how to pronounce it. I don't know how to ask. Man, listen to me. We can learn from these teenagers sometimes. Sometimes they just slay me, these kids. I was walking behind a couple of them in our church, and there were two boys, two teenage boys right in front of me, talking together. And the boy here on the right was trying to get the boy on the left over there to ask a girl in our church for a date. And that boy over there on the left was saying to that boy on the right, but listen, I'm afraid to ask. Oh, said that boy, ask her, ask her. Oh, the boy said, I don't know how to ask her. And the boy on the right said, man, there ain't no wrong way to ask her. Ask her. He had the right philosophy. There's no wrong way to plead with God for souls. Sometimes with an agony that we can't express in language. Sometimes with tears. Sometimes on our knees, sometimes on our faces, sometimes with a family, sometimes with a best friend, sometimes with our deacons, sometimes with a staff, sometimes with a song leader, sometimes in a family, all of whom were lost. Anywhere is a great where to ask God for souls. Ask Him. Ask Him. Ask Him. Ask Him. And alas, a tremendous commitment, a vast, illimitable, unfathomable commitment, our part. Give me this mountain, Lord. Give me this mountain. When Alexander the Great was asked, how did you conquer the world? He replied, by never turning back. When Alexander the Great lay dying, he had no child, he had no heir. And his generals gathered round him and said, Alexander, whose is the kingdom? And the great general replied, it is for him who can take it. And the lost heathen of this world, of this nation, and of Texas, and of Dallas, is for him who can take it. Give me this mountain. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. We shall not cease from battle strife, nor shall the sword sleep in our hand till we have built Jerusalem in this fair and pleasant land. Give me this mountain. Already we've made extensive and minute preparation for our crusade of the Americas. Already our association is making extensive minute preparation for that tremendous evangelistic appeal. And already, through the leadership of our devoted, consecrated, committed denominational leadership, we are making preparation for this tremendous crusade of the Americas. We are going to the valley with a marvelous message. We're going through every hamlet and village and street in this city and in these cities and in this state with the good news of the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus, God's Son and our Savior. We're on the way. We're on the way. God will give us these souls if we ask Him, if we take them. God will do it. Give me this mountain. Are you a pastor in this state, a fellow pastor in Texas? If you will, most of us already have, but to do it again, if you will commit yourself with every gift and talent, every ounce of life and energy that God has given you, if you will dedicate yourself to this assignment, this mountainous task of winning these lost to Christ in the crusade of the Americas, in the appeal this year of 1969, my fellow pastor, if you will do that, I'm standing in that commitment. Will you stand with me wherever you are, my fellow pastor? We shall commit ourselves to this crusade of evangelism and soul winning with all the genius God has given us. We dedicate our best and highest and utmost to Thee. Lord, give me this mountain. All of you deacons who are here tonight, your pastor standing by your side or across this hall, if you are a deacon and you will commit yourself to hold up the hands of your pastor as he assumes this mountainous assignment, and you'll ask God with him, and you'll give yourself to that intercession and the implementation of that appeal as your pastor stands, will you stand with us? Will you? All the deacons who are here in this house. We have, of course, our denominational leadership here. If you are a denominational leader, you're not in the Department of Evangelism as such. That's not the point. We all are in this ministry mandated from God to witness, to testify, to win souls. If you are a denominational leader, you are an associational missionary. You are in the headquarters here in Dallas. Or in some way you are connected with the denomination. Will you stand with us in a commitment of your life to this great assignment wherever you are? All of our denominational leaders, all of them. All of them.